Well, thank you. Man, I'm looking at that video. I'm going, man, what a great guy. I wish I knew him. His incredible introduction. I'm really glad to be here because I respect your pastor, and I love what he's doing. Over the next 7 months, we're going to launch into a look at the life of Jesus Christ. And I know that may seem like a long time for a series, but I spent 20 years teaching Jesus in a Christian college. I still don't know him as well as I want to. My life's pursuit is to know Jesus Christ and follow hard after him, trying to make him famous in our world. So to me, it's a real honor to introduce this seven-month study on the life of Christ. And I thought, where should I go? Like, what passage could I use to give an overview of what you're going to experience in the next 7 months? And I thought, well, I could go to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I decided not to use any of the Gospels, which may seem strange because I'm still going to use a gospel writer, still going to use a Bible book, but it's different than the Gospels. Anyone know where I'm going to go? It's the book of Revelation. And I know people get weirded out over Revelation because it's like, you know, it's cartoons on drugs or something. I've often wondered, John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos, I've often wondered if he actually found some wild mushrooms there or something. I'm kidding. Actually, I'm not kidding. I've just wondered that. John writes in a way, if you're familiar with the Japanese cartoons for adults, anime, this is kind of like a biblical anime. And what I like about it is it really is the fifth gospel, describing the life of Jesus, not from before he came and when he came, but after he came and when he's coming again. The problem with Revelation, the reason people get so sideways with it, is they keep asking the wrong question of a Bible book. And when you ask a Bible book the wrong question, you get wacky answers. And the question we keep asking is, when is Jesus coming? When is Jesus coming? The disciples ask Jesus, same question. Jesus, when are you going to return? Jesus goes, I don't know. So some preachers apparently know what Jesus didn't know. I don't know. I don't want to stand in their orbit when the lightning strikes, I'm telling you. So I don't think that's a helpful question. Here's the question I think is really helpful in Revelation. When you ask the right question of the right book, you get a crystal clear answer. The right question is not, when is Jesus coming, but how do I survive until he comes? That question is crystal clear in this book. And what John does is really quite strategic. He lifts up three of these anime portraits of Jesus, chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 19. Chapter 1 deals with Jesus kind of before the incarnation, the God Jesus. That's that picture. Chapter 5 is the Jesus when he's on earth, and chapter 19 is the picture of Jesus coming back to earth. So it's kind of a whole life of Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. I love that. But what he does is actually even more clever than that. He takes these pictures and positions them strategically right before one of the most difficult challenges that we face in life. There's three challenges we face, and an image of Jesus stands before each one as if to say, when you're going through a struggle, if you'll just look over your shoulder at Jesus, you'll see with clarity how to move forward through the struggles that you face. It's a brilliant strategy. You ready to begin? Chapter 1. John is the last surviving apostle. All the others have been martyred for preaching the gospel. John has also been persecuted, but not yet martyred. And it says that he is on the Isle of Patmos all by his lonesome, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There he is all by himself. It's Sunday, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So there he is, like worshiping all by himself, you know, lifting his hands, I surrender all. Like he's into it. You know, preaches a sermon to himself, passes the offering plate to himself. He's just doing the whole nine yards. And Jesus, I love this about Jesus, sneaks up behind him and scares the bejeebers out of him. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, remember, it was a loud voice, which said, write on a scroll! You've never heard it read like that. because you've never heard it read correctly. Write on a scroll what you see and send to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are real places. You can play dot to dot on a map in Turkey with these churches. They were churches that John helped pastor, people that he cared about. And in his exile, Jesus says, I have a revelation I want you to give to the people you love. And when John turns to see the voice, here's what he encounters. It says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Hello. Where do you see seven golden lampstands? Like, put your yarmulke on. It's in the temple of God. So who is it this we're looking at? It must, well, look how he's dressed. He's dressed like a high priest. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So this cartoon image is giving you a clue. Jesus is the great high priest. But what does John call him? He's like a son of man. It's an interesting term. Did you know that Jesus called himself son of man? In fact, other than one time he called himself a prophet, he called himself nothing else. I'm the son of man, I'm the son of man, I'm the son of man. You know who else called Jesus son of man? You want to hear it again? No one. Why? Because son of man in the Old Testament was a term, it's not an insult, but it's not a compliment either. It's like he's going, I'm God, you are son of man. 93 times in one book alone, Ezekiel, God says, Ezekiel, I'm God, you're son of man. I'm divine, you're son of man. Warts, pimples, and all, you're fallible human, I am God. There's only one exception where son of man in the Old Testament was a compliment, and it's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Another weird vision. Daniel is, you know, seeing up into heaven, and he sees God himself. And the God who's on the throne, he describes him, get this, hair white like wool, eyes like a blazing fire. Now put that in your pocket, save it for later. That's God on the throne. And all of a sudden, Daniel's looking and he goes, whoa, there's someone up there with God. He's like a son of man. And if you're Daniel, you're going, whoa, what is son of man doing way up there? What's a son of man doing sharing God's nature and power? That's Daniel. When Jesus is describing himself as son of man, what he's saying is, I'm with you, I'm among you, I'm one of you, but I'm also like God. Now, how you figure that out in your own mind on your own time, I don't know. It's kind of a mystery. But here we have this divine figure, Jesus, as son of man. And listen to how he's described, verse 14. Pull it out of your pocket. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is a drop-you-to-the-ground image. Jesus, the high priest in the temple, but also God on his throne. Now, why is that important? Because we're about to face some of the greatest suffering in our lives. And if you don't know Jesus as both God and Son of Man, you're going to struggle in your suffering. The power of Son of Man is that he understands everything that you're going through because he has walked this earth just like you. And you might be able to say to Yahweh, you just don't know what it's like to be sick. And Jesus goes, I do. God, you don't know what it's like to have these sexual impulses. And Jesus goes, I do. You don't know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. I do. See, everything you go through, though Jesus hasn't experienced it in exactly the same way, look, he gets it. He cares for you because he's walked where you have walked. And if you're going to survive suffering, You need to understand who this Jesus is. And I know this sounds churchy, and I'm not that churchy of a guy, but if you can see Jesus, and some of you, man, you've been in church all your life, and you think you know Jesus, and maybe some of you walk in, and it's your first day in church in a long, long time. Maybe you're a pre-Christian or a post-Christian, and you're going, I don't know that I would know Jesus like these people. Listen carefully. Sometimes people in church know Jesus less than people who are new. Because often the color-coded image that we give of Jesus in the church is not authentic in real rough and tumble of life. If you're new here today, if you're just examining Jesus or trying to come back after a long hiatus from the church, you're on equal ground here. All of us have equal access to know Jesus. In fact, some of you are going to relate to this. I'm a preacher. I make my living by being in the church, leading the church. Sometimes I don't even like the church. Am I a bad person? Don't answer that. There are people in our church, and I go to an odd church. It's very, very large. It's in Phoenix, Arizona. There's only 13% of the population, 12 to 13, that go to church. So we get people who are like completely unchurched. And because we're such a large church, the rule of life is the larger the crowd, the higher the percentage of weirdos there are. True story. I was walking around. I just preached one day, and I'm walking around. There's this family eating lunch at a table. Now, we give all our first-time guests a canvas bag, and it has a meal ticket in it to our restaurant, and they can feed their whole family on us for free. It's our gift. So I always know who the first-time guests are, but they can never figure out how I know. Like, we gave you the bag, and they just... So I walk in with this guy, he's a young Hispanic guy, and I go, oh, it's your first time here? And he goes, he's a prophet. I saw him on stage, and now he's here, he knows. And so I, well, tell me about your family. And he goes, well, this is my aunt, this is my uncle, and this is my girlfriend. At our church is kind of, we just talk to men pretty straightforward. You'd love it, guys, because we don't beat around the bush. I said, your girlfriend? Dude, she's gorgeous. Put a ring on it, dude. What's your problem? And he goes, well, I want to, but I can't afford it. He said, well, get a job. That's the way we talk to guys. He said, well, I had a job, but I had to quit. Well, why'd you have to quit? Well, because I became a Christian. Yeah, now I'm interested. I said, well, dude, like, what did you do? And I'm not making this up. He said, I was training to be an assassin. I said, like in the military. No. Well, welcome to CCV. Glad to have you here, buddy. Yeah, because of the size of our church, we have security guards for those who speak on stage. I'm looking over my shoulder, making sure he's, you know, paying attention. I can tell you stories that aren't funny. They're sad. About divorce and about abuse. One of the guys who is on our staff is actually in prison right now for a Ponzi scheme. And I just, sometimes I get so frustrated at the church, and I'm going, why? Well, like, why do we keep doing this? I'll tell you why. It's because of Jeff. Jeff was a big old burly guy, barrel-chested, bald-headed, therefore gorgeous. And he comes up to me like real aggressive, and he says, you need to talk me into God. I'm going, Jeff, no, I don't. God's a big boy. He can handle himself. No, you need to talk me into God. I'm going, why? He goes, well, I'm an atheist. I don't care. Like, I mean, if you... God can talk to you about himself. He says, no, I love your church, and I want to keep coming to the church here, but I'm an atheist. I said, you can keep coming to the church here. It's like you're welcome to come before you believe. And he goes, no, I've been coming. I love this place. My kids love this place. I've invited 5 of my neighbors to come to this church. They've all gotten baptized, and I feel like a hypocrite. Dude, when you're in a church where the atheists feel like hypocrites, you're in the right spot, right? So I actually started meeting him for coffee, and about the third time, I was telling him about a miracle that I was involved in. Like, I laid my hands on, well, the other pastors prayed, I was just there, but I took credit for it anyway, it doesn't matter. The guy was healed, and I start telling him the story, and he goes, stop. You don't need to talk me into God. I met him. I go, really? Where? In my truck. Huh, didn't know he had fit, but go on. And he describes to me Revelation 5, the throne room. But he hadn't read Revelation 5. I said, well, dude, I guess you really did meet God. So what are you going to do about it? And he looked at me like I was stupid. Look, I thought you would baptize me at this point. I said, well, okay, if you want to be baptized, we can do that. When? You want to schedule it? He goes, like, I thought you would do it now. I said, well, we can do that. That's fine. I mean, we're just across the street from the church. Do you want to call your wife? Now, his wife had been praying for him for 20 years. I know she's interested. And Jeff, knucklehead, he goes, no, this is between me and God, not me and her. I said, Jeff, all right, I'll baptize you right now. But I'm telling you, you're going to go to heaven. But if you don't tell your wife, you may go sooner than you think. We're actually, like, he texted her, we're in the water getting ready to dunk him, and his wife comes running up. We got this acre of grass. She's running up. She's crying. She's angry. She's shouting. It was one of the great days. So I dunked before she could get there. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. I know that the church is screwed up. And frankly, I'm part of the problem. So are you. Just be honest. And I know some of you are, like, on the edge of leaving, especially if you're in your 20s or early 30s, it's like, the church has all these hypocrites in it. Really? So you can stop going to places with hypocrites in it? Oh, there goes your coffee. You're not going to buy a car anymore. You're not going to do business anymore. Look, there are hypocrites everywhere. Let's be realistic. If you're a young adult and you're, like, off put by the church because it's bad reputation, let me tell you something. The reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ has done and continues to do more social justice work than any other institution in the history of the world. No government has done as much for orphans as the Church of Jesus Christ. No social service, no liberal agenda, no leftist creative services have built more houses for people who are homeless, who have taught more women how to read, who have rescued more children out of sex slavery, have built more in terms of social justice for women's literacy. We are the hope of the world. Everything from racism to poverty, to women's rights, to human slavery. We are on the front lines of it. In fact, in Africa today, if it were not for the Church of Jesus Christ, there would be no AIDS relief that survived. Look, I know we're not perfect. Here's what I know. We have a great high priest who stands behind us, and if you've ever questioned the validity of the church, you need to look back at Jesus, because what we don't do it because we're so good. We do it because we have a model of a high priest who laid down his life for us. I almost got excited there. I apologize. Verse. Chapter 5. You keep clapping, we're going to be here till 1, and I don't even care. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And what you need to know about chapter 5 is it's the segue into chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and on. It's what we call the Great Tribulation. And people go, ooh, the Great Tribulation. When is that? Wrong question. We have been in the Great Tribulation for 2,000 years. I'm not denying that there may be a 7-year period at the end of time. But if there is, that's above my pay grade. Don't even ask, because I don't know. And anybody who claims to, I don't believe them anyway. Here's what I know. People are suffering Holocaust-type experiences all over the world even today. Over half of the martyrs who have ever died for the Christian faith have died in the last 100 years. How do you survive suffering? And folks, I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe it hasn't hit Louisville yet, but Christians are no longer the home team. We're the visiting team. And persecution is going to continue to rise, and I, for one, cannot wait. Because when it's no longer comfortable, we will weed out those who are no longer serious. And it's then that the power of Jesus Christ can flourish among us. But people have asked, and it's not just Christians, Hindus ask the same question, Muslims ask the same question, pagans ask the same question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's what's written on the scroll. That's the secret of the scroll. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I'll just tell you, the cat's out of the bag, they don't. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. I'm one of them, and so are you. Because of our brokenness, we cause harm to other people in our orbit. And I'm not saying that what others have done to you is not worse than what you've done to others. It probably is. You're good people. But can we just be honest for a moment? We live in a world of people who are broken just like us. Sin isn't just what you do. Sin is a consequence of what has been done to you. That's not an excuse. But it does make us aware that if God were to eradicate all the evil in this world, I, for one, would be gone. So the question is, written on the scroll, how do we deal with evil in this world? And John wants to read this scroll something fierce. I mean, it's written on both sides. It's densely packed with this mystery of the greatest philosophic question of humanity. How do we deal with evil in our midst? And he begins to cry because no one is able to open the scroll. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Good news. The Lion, the powerful King of the Beast. You know who it is, right? He's going to come and open the scroll. Drum roll, please. From stage right comes the Lion. And some sick stagehand backstage switched the props, and a lion doesn't come out. Verse 6, you're not going to believe this. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Weird. What in the world just happened? I thought we were going to get a lion that would roar. We get a lamb that's bloodied and beaten. Yes. And that's the secret to surviving suffering. Jesus himself, he was the lion. He had every right to roar, to attack, to maim, to kill. He had the power to do it. And he put down his own power. And he died for our sins as a lamb who was slain. And everyone who looks at Jesus and lives like that will minimize the pain and suffering in our world rather than adding to it. I met a girl a couple weeks ago. Her name is Vanessa. Beautiful young girl, 22 years old. If you're a young man in your 20s, you want to get to know Vanessa. Just telling you. The only problem is she's in a wheelchair. And I was asking her about it, like, how long have you been in the wheelchair? She said, oh, it's just been this last year. And I didn't see a cast, so I asked, are you ever going to get out of it? And she says, no. No, I was born with a degenerative disease. It's going to get worse and worse until it takes my life. But she wasn't upset about it. She wasn't sad about it. In fact, she was the most bubbly, vivacious person I have met in a long, long time. And I said, Vanessa, I just got to ask you, like, how can you have such a great spirit, such a positive energy about you when you have this disease? And she looked at me kind of quizzically and said, you're a preacher. You know that God meets people more in their suffering than anywhere else. So how could I be upset that God put me in a place where he shows up the most? I was convicted. And I turned to her mother, and they were telling me the story. When she was 13 years old, she started a 501c3 to offer help to other children with terminal diseases. At 13. So I asked her mother, like, how long has she been like this? And she said, ever since I adopted her. Wait a minute. The mother adopted her as a little baby, knowing that she had a degenerative disease and it would get worse and worse until the outcome was like this. Her mother demonstrated the sacrificial love of Jesus, and she passed that on to Vanessa, who was demonstrating the sacrificial love of Jesus. You want to know how to get out of your suffering? Now, some of you are going through it, and I don't want to minimize the pain of your divorce, of your cancer, of your child being wayward, of your addiction to gambling. I don't want to minimize any of that, because it's serious, and it's hard, and it's painful. But I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've dealt with thousands of lives in the throes of suffering. Some are successful, and some are not. To a person, those that survive suffering well, those who use suffering well, are those that take their suffering and minister to other people through it. Your deepest pain is your highest platform for ministry. And every person who uses their pain as a platform for ministry rejoices in what God does through them. But your depression will only get worse when you spiral into yourself. And we're in a culture where everybody wants to be a martyr, everybody wants to be a victim, everybody is blaming everyone else. And look, I understand that. Like, I'm prone to that myself, but it's never helpful to you to be a victim, to blame other people. What will help, what will expedite you through this suffering, your suffering won't go away, but what will help is if you turn outward to others and become a blessing instead of a burden. Third thing that we have to deal with, and this is a struggle, chapter 19, is an uncertain future. You've been watching the news like I have with North Korea, with Iran. I don't know what's going to happen. If you have any kind of medical issues and you're watching the news about the Obamacare and whether it's going to survive or not or what will replace it, we just don't know. I mean, there's so many unknown questions. If you're on the brink of retirement and you're looking to a future and you're going, what's going to happen to me if housing prices go up or if we have a natural catastrophe like the recent tornadoes or hurricanes, what's going to happen to me? I could be wiped out. We don't know. Uncertainty of the future is the only certain thing in our history. We've always had uncertain future. So how do we deal with that? Chapter 19 gives us a picture to look at. The third portrait of Jesus. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. You know who it is. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is bodacious. That's what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. Dun, dun, dun. Do you realize there is no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon? I'm being serious. Never happens. Now, the armies of the world under the evil one gather together to fight Jesus and the heavenly armies. And there they are in their regalia, robes dipped in blood, and Jesus has a sword. Yeah, there's a war. I mean, there's a battle line drawn, but there's never a battle. Jesus just goes up and says, you die, done. No shot fired, no bow drawn, no club wielded. We are not in a battle between good and evil. God is in total control of the future. And when he cuts the strings of Satan like a marionette, he will fall dead to the ground. There is no battle of Armageddon. Your future is secure if you rest in Jesus. Now, I want to say one other thing, and I know it might be offensive to some, and honestly, I don't even care. Met a guy last week. It was last Sunday. I was in a little house church, about 30 people, and there was an older gentleman, first time he came, and he has terminal cancer. He is going to die, and it's not going to be good. And so he's trying to get himself right with God, and he asked this question, do you think God will send anyone to hell? I know it's not popular. But I said, yes, I do. The Bible is pretty clear about that. And he was offended. He said, well, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Really? Because I can't believe in a God who wouldn't. Hear me out. Especially if you're in your 20s or 30s, this is like offensive because we're all supposed to be open-minded and accepting and generous and all that. I get it. But listen to what you're saying, not me, what you're saying. We're offended by the evil in the world and saying, God, when are you going to do something about the evil in the world? And then God does something about the evil in the world, and we go, God, what? Why did you do that about the evil in the world? You can't have it both ways. Either God is perfect in all of his attributes, or he is not God. We want him to be perfect in his love, but don't want him to be perfect in his justice? Come on, you know better than that. In fact, let me take it one step further, and then I'll close. I was reading an article in a Scientific American journal, and it was an interesting argument that justice, like punishment, is essential for evolutionary progress of society. Here's why. If there's no hope for justice, there will be perpetual chaos. Because if you hurt me and I can't trust the police or the government to punish you for it, you're a big boy. I'm not going to do it to your face, but when you turn your back, I'm gonna take you out. If someone else doesn't bring about justice, I am compelled to bring about justice. Listen carefully. This doctrine of the Bible, this truth of the Bible, that God will make it right in the end, does more to minimize violence and rioting and looting than almost anything else in our world. Because clearly, humans aren't that good at justice, but our God is. The question for you is, are you ready for his justice? And if you're not, this is not a guilt trip. This is not an angry preacher. If you are not ready for the God of justice, he is ready for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And he will, I'm being serious, he will liberate you from the guilt, from the shame, from the bondage that you're under. And if you want to know how that works and you're ready to have that conversation, just outside these doors is a fireside room. And there's someone very eager to walk with you along that journey to liberation in Jesus Christ. For the next 7 months, we're going to look at Jesus. Because looking at Jesus is the best hope we have for living in this life, a life of healing, a life of beauty, a life of peace, a life of social change, and God knows Louisville needs it. Louisville needs a church like yours to live a life that honors Jesus Christ. So I want to pray for you. The Bible calls this a benediction. And through the next few weeks, whoever speaks on stage is going to give a benediction to the audience. And your pastoral staff has asked me to do this. I want to pray a blessing over you. And as soon as the amen comes, we're going to sing a song together that is another benediction. It's called the doxology. It's a little bit old school. But you are going to be joining billions of Christians for hundreds of years who have sung this song in honor to their God. Let's pray. Holy Father, I want to ask one blessing for this body of believers. I want to ask one thing that will take them forward into the heart of Jesus Christ. That over the next few weeks and months, as Jesus is portrayed, that we will have ears to hear, that we will have eyes to see who he really is, not the flannel graph image, not a churchy image, but the Jesus who lives, who was and is to come. May he be real for every single person in every single seat. Not just for our eternity, but for today, tomorrow, next week. As we live in the midst of suffering, that we would be your hands and your feet to alleviate the pain and suffering of others around us. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father. Pray for you. If you have any questions, we'd love to meet you in our fireside room right out these doors. If you're new, we'd love to get to know you a little bit at the guest kiosk right out these. Otherwise, we love you. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next time.